Heaven, we place before you all of our needs in body and soul, and all of the needs of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ for their needs of body and soul. We pray for those who are healing. We pray for those who are still sick, and we pray for those who are injured. We pray for those who are mourning during the suffering of death and their losses. We pray that you bring them the peace, the comfort, and the forgiveness that only Christ can give. In his holy name we pray. Amen. So today we take the turn. Today we take the turn, and Jesus begins answering that other question. Let me go back to the original question in 24:3. The disciples thinks it's one question. When will these things be? This is the destruction of the temple in the year 70. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So we've gone through a lot of part one. And it's certainly one of the things Janet and I were just talking about. It's not the popular thinking, because it certainly sounds all like the last day, all like the parousia, as even the Greek language is reflecting something different going on now. When he talks about here in this parousia, not your normal word for coming. So now he takes the turn. And where have I been studying this? You know, because I need to cite my sources, right? Anytime I didn't cite my sources in seminary, I'd get the letter grade would go down a whole notch. You gotta cite your sources. So my sources that I've been using for this study are LCMS seminary professors. One of whom is actually a St. Louis professor who wrote the commentary on Matthew. And he is, between using him and between using David Scare, who I believe now is 91 and still teaching at seminary. And his whole thing is on, I think he's been to care for 65 years. And his whole specialty is Matthew. So between reading between both of them and on Luther's notes, I have Luther's annotations on Matthew in a couple of books as well. That's how I put together. That's my sources. So I'm not, I do not try to reinvent the wheel, because I can't. But yeah, it's funny, like at the end of seminary, they start recruiting seminarians. I'm sure David Clark, in his last year at seminary, at some point, somebody will come up to him and say, you need to stay an extra year and study for an STM degree or a PhD degree or a DMIN degree. And for me, I was just like, I just want to be a pastor. That's why I came here. I'd rather get out there and serve. And besides, by the time I graduate, I'll be 45 years old. And I'd like to do a good 20 to 40 years of work, you know, 40 to 60. What's that? I don't know. I could never see myself doing anything else but this. So. Really, I couldn't. But anyway, those are my sources. You know, these are very well-studied men in the Confession of LCMS that are bringing up these that write about these topics in recent years, and it's not the popular way of thinking, and all this language that sounds like the last day, they help straighten us out with the use of the Greek grammar. The Greek grammar is so deep and rich. So today we make a turn. Now we're talking about the parousia, the final and last coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to resurrect all from the dead, to judge, and to take us home. And it's very interesting, too. These readings are the common readings for the end of the church year, or November. And in fact, we'll probably wrap up today talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. That is our reading for November 20th, and I'll be preaching on that. So it's nice, I got a little head start on it. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. We're going to look at this. This is a long section. Yeah, go ahead.
No one knows but the Father. It's a triune God. How is that?
Right. Yeah, and that's something I wrestled with. How can Jesus not know? I'll talk about that a little bit, actually. Why wouldn't... Well, I'll talk about it now. It's a good question. Why does no one know? Well, what if Jesus knew? Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have one desire, one end goal. And that is because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were all there at creation. They are eternal, all three of them. They were there at creation. Creator, triune God, makes creation. So their one desire that they all share that is identical, it's called homoousios in Greek. It's in the Bible. The one desire that they all share is reconciliation. If creator, we got a creation. We said, okay, serpent, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And now we have this dividing wall, this wall of sin, this wall of holy and unholy, and their ultimate one will is to come back together. Now in the three persons, because we call it the three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's a person? What does that mean? When we think person, we think me, Dan Golden, body and soul. I'm a person. I'm a human. God made it that way. But the reason we use the word person is because each person carries out a special activity of the one will. The Father carries out the activity of creation. And what else? Preservation. Remember, God the Father is not the clockmaker God. He doesn't just wind up the clock and stand back and let her rip. God the Father is fully involved. Food, shoes, clothing, house, wife, animals, land, children, all that I have. He not only gives to me, but sustains me. Gives me stuff to do here at St. Paul Lutheran Church. What does the Son do? So the Father created our life and keeps us alive, right? What does the Son do? Well, that we know a whole lot more about. In order to reconcile, that wall's got to be gone. That wall of enmity's got to be gone. So the Son, in the person of the Son, his activity is redemption. His activity is his own holy blood for the payment or the atonement of sins on the cross at Calvary. And then what does the person, we'll get back to Jesus here in a little bit. What does the person of the Holy Spirit do? Gives us faith. How? He tells us about it. The Holy Spirit is in the Word. The Holy Spirit does come to us in faith in ways that we cannot understand. In moments in our lives, we could never even wrap our minds around. It speaks to us in ways that we don't actually listen to or realize until sometimes 20, 30, 40 years later. But the guarantee of the Holy Spirit speaking to us is in His Word. So the Holy Spirit, some people say the Holy Spirit is attached to His Word. I say no, the Holy Spirit is His Word. That's how it's described to us. It's guaranteed to always be there in His Word. When I read, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Boom! Holy Spirit is doing activity to achieve that one will. Reconciliation. And what's part of that? You are a sinner. We're shown our sin, and we're shown the gospel. We're told the gospel. And not only that, it gives us the faith to believe it. So in the activity of the Son, in the person of the Son, Jesus loves you. And loves you in a way that that our human terms can't even describe. What does the person of the Son, who loves you so much that he lets his Father abandon him on the cross, but is yet so obedient to the Father, what do you say about that love? Well, how does he act when he's around us on earth? Well, we know that from the Bible. He heals, he raises from the dead, he's very lighthearted. He's compassionate to a point where it twists his guts. So, what if the person of Jesus knew when that last day was? I think he might tell you. What's that?
I said, we don't read about that.
Yeah, yeah, and out of this will of reconciliation that are shared by all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it kind of comes back to, would you want to know? Now, that's just pastor's speculation. I would need to dig further on that, and I have some notes on that, too, from another. Let me look at my notes on it. No, I did not put down any notes on it. But the Father only. So it's part of the person, it's part of the activity of the Father to know Judgment Day, to know the win of Judgment Day. Why? Well, again, this takes us into Revelation, and that takes us down a rabbit hole, which I don't have 2 weeks to go through right now, but it's certainly part of that. We see pictures of the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Revelation that do so many different activities. Each have their own specific activity, but they all that all share the same desire. They're all driven by that same desire of love that wants creation reconciled with them, the Creator. So anyway, that probably answers and doesn't answer your question at the same time. But each person has a specific activity. We learn here that the activity of knowing Judgment Day is the activity of God the Father. If that helps. All right. Let's read. We're going to split the reading in half because it's a long, sort of in half, because it's a longer reading. Let's begin with verse 36 through 44. 36 through 44.
No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the day of Noah. At the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
You're right, through 44, I was wrong. Thank you. So this is the final part of the final discourse of the final of the Catechism of Matthew. So this is a proper teaching, and we especially see, if your Bibles have the red print, It goes all the way through almost the end of 25. This is a discourse. This is Jesus teaching, just as he does in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no conversation back and forth going on. This is the wisdom of God coming straight to you. So, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So this is what this section will teach us is, since you don't know, keep watching. And what does it mean to keep watching? Well, it means to be ready. Well, what does it mean to be ready? That's the parable of the 10 virgins, and that's why it's such an important reading in our church here. It doesn't say get ready. It doesn't say get ready to watch. Watch now. Be ready now. And there's a difference in that. So why does no one know? Well, Jesus says, it's as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of man. Now, the point of comparison of the last day versus the days of Noah is not because Noah's generation was more evil. And they were. There was not a believer amongst them other than those who were on the ark. Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, to clarify it, in verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were living a normal life, eating and drinking. Yeah. It may be while you're drinking Luther's beer that it might happen. They were marrying. They were giving their kids away in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. In verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what is Jesus' main point? What's that?
This normal life going on.
Normal life or go on, what'd you say? What's the comparison to the flood? The suddenness. While we're living our normal lives, because what's the opposite of that? We think that the signs are coming. We think COVID's the beginning of the end. We think 9/11's the beginning of the end. We think a lot of things that... We will be eating dinner at home. We will be at our daughter's wedding. It will happen. Now, I wouldn't even say when you least expect it. I'll say it happened when you don't expect it. The point of comparison chosen by Christ is this unawareness. It's a suddenness. And because you don't know. Now, Genesis chapter 7 in the flood, it actually doesn't speak of a suddenness. It does relate to unawareness, but it does not emphasize it. But Jesus does. So if you were studying this and you go back to Genesis 7 and you're looking for signs of unawareness, you won't find it. But Jesus is saying it. That's kind of good enough for me when it comes to the studies of this. That not kind of good enough. That is good enough for me. So on the same day when Noah entered the ark, as you see in verse 38, life was normal. This is not rampant drunkenness and adultery and this is normal life. What's really neat is verse 39. The word for flood, and many times, is a deluge. You know, the great deluge. This is not that word. This is it's a more powerful word. So let me reread it to you. They did not know up until the cataclysm came and took them away. That's certainly got a feeling of suddenness to it. Now in verse 38 and 39, we also see a massive separation. There's a separation that's going on. In the next verses we see the separation of unbelievers and believers. And we see that in the sudden contrast. Now, I alluded to a little bit before when we were talking about this. Is this a parable? The answer is kind of yes and no. A parable cannot always be narrowly defined. It has to be this and this to be a parable. This is something I've learned just since last week. So most parables in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven is like something about the reign of heaven. Also, most parables speak in past tense. It will be like two men were in the field. Is what we might expect from a parable. This says, then two men will be in the field. One guy's plowing and one guy's seeding. Normal eating and drinking life. Normal marrying and giving in marriage life. Just as two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one left. So there's a massive separation that we see of this sudden contrast. And there is a separation, of course, here too. The flood came and swept them all away. And that's a huge vision. I mean, when you think about Noah's flood, what do you think about? You think about the entire earth being covered in water with hurricanes, tornadoes, lightning, thunder. It's beyond belief, beyond our imagination. Now, we're narrowed down to two men. And he does this to make a point. This is Jesus has done this before with huge stuff and with just you. He does not specify where this is. Where this is that one is left in, we might assume this world. He does not say where one will be taken to, because it's not necessarily the point, but which one is the positive? Which one's good? Which one's bad? Well, it's interesting when we look at how Matthew has written his gospel so far, and as we look in other parts of Scripture. To be taken 16 times in Matthew's gospel, this word is the positive one. To be taken. But the same word is used here. The flood came and took them all away. The cataclysm came and took them away. Same word there in the original. Okay, so that's Matthew. We've got some conflicting things because this is real close to this verse. But the other 16 times in Matthew, that's a positive thing. In the history of the Old Testament, when it comes to Israel and Judah, God always leaves behind a faithful remnant. In the times of destruction and judgment of the Old Testament, he always leaves a faithful remnant behind. The faithful remnant that makes their way to the promised land. The faithful remnant that weaves their way through the terrible times of kings and judges and even the Babylonian exile. There's always a remnant. God preserves the remnant. And through that remnant, God also preserves the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ. So maybe that one's positive. In other parts of Matthew, those who are judged or separated are told to depart or are taken and cast out. What does he do with demons? Literally throws them away. Maybe that's taken. We can go on and on with which one is good as which one's bad. And because of that, we should concentrate on what we know. There's a major separation going on. The two men could be brothers. This could be a mother and a daughter. We don't know. But what we do know is believers and unbelievers is absolutely the most likely, because where else do we see separation? That's certainly the key theme here is separation. Separation, we see weeds and wheat. He separates. He'll get somebody else to get rid of the weeds in the parable of the weeds. Anytime he addresses unbelievers, I would absolutely agree with that. One is going to be a believer and one is going to be an unbeliever. Which one is which, though, is not Jesus' point. It could be one, it could be other, but the point is there will be a separation. But mostly, so far, the main points just in these verses, because this is revelatory literature. It's eschatological discourse. And the word eschatological just means the study of the last day. That's all it means. So what's concrete? What don't we have to guess about? Well, suddenness, separation, and the one that he capitalizes on too is unknowability. Unknowability, for not even the Son knows.
If you take Matthew 42 there and put your name in there, it really makes it come home to you, like, therefore stay awake, Dixie, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming.
Right. You know, and we could even ponder upon, since we don't know what day the day is coming, does Jesus know right now when that day is? The Father does, yes. He says in his word he does not. But what's the difference between maybe when he spoke it and where he's at right now? Where is he right now? Where else is he right now? Is it his word? He's going to be in that baptism on Sunday. He's going to be in that sacrament on Sunday. So he's still ever present. Because I've heard some people say, since he's exalted at the right hand of God, now he knows. And I don't think that's necessarily true. Because that would be like putting Jesus in a nice neat little box up in heaven somewhere. What happens if you do that? That means he's not here. that'd be desperation. So suddenness, unknowability, and separation. And because Jesus mentions it twice, he's capitalizing on unknowability. He begins his statement that way and he ends his statement that way. So then, okay, practical application. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for you today? You do not know when that last day is, but there will be suddenness and there will be separation. And we will begin to learn how to be ready. But we have this same message here of not knowing. You do not know and you cannot know. But in these last verses, there's like a grim edge to it. If the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect. He could have made lots of different comparisons, but he compares it to a thief. And what happens if you know at 2 o'clock somebody's planning to break into your house? What do? You prepare. Get ready. Get a gun if you got one. We keep a baseball bat by our bed. It's my New York Mets Daryl Strawberry special. It's signed by him, too. The believer is the master of the house. So, what does a thief do? Well, a thief does what a thief does. The head of the household does not want that to happen. And you cannot stop it by planning ahead. You have no idea when a thief is going to show up. A thief does not call you 2 days before and let you know that they're going to be at your house at 2:30 in the morning. You simply have to keep on being ready. This is done in a Greek tense that's not in English. And that's what I just said. Keep on being ready. It is a continual action. That's probably the best way. So I don't... if I were to say, I am always running, that means I never stop. I can't stop. Therefore, you also must continually be ready. That's part one. So now he's going to get into readiness. And we'll look at now verses 45 to 51. This is really cool stuff. Whoever would like to read, go ahead.
Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household? Give them their food at the proper time. It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing teeth.
If the thief wasn't grim enough, quite literally, this is to chop in two. This is to cut into the number two in Greek. Cut in pieces, I guess, would be the English euphemism for that. So now we have a description. Go back. A description of those who will be separated. A description of the two men in the field or the two women at the mill. Is this a parable? Not really clear on yes or no. But that's also because he's leading into the next two parables. After this comes the parable of the 10 virgins and then the parable of the servant, the wicked servant. I'm sorry, the parable of the talents is after this, is after the parable of the 10 virgins. But he's actually already beginning to talk about things that he will discuss in the parables. So is it a parable? Not in the traditional sense. This is still future tense. We're talking about in that day or hour in which no one knows. But there is a side thing to this. So what's a good example? So there's
things that they know, and that can be a parable. things that they can relate to.
Yeah, absolutely. He uses a parallel in language and in real things that people understand. Servants and masters. And he also changes a grammar tense a little bit here. We only see it as the word if. If it happens, should it happen, may it happen. So, in other words, future is uncertain. And that's actually a Greek tense, future uncertain. It's called the subjunctive. And we translate in three different ways. If, should it happen, if it may happen. So, he changes the language a little bit because he's about to make a sudden turn in the parable of the 10 virgins a little bit. This is also, it's not a side story, it's not a parable to teach you about the kingdom of God. The next one is, though, however. This is to teach you about the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll see that here in Master. And then we have these conditions we'll talk about. But first, in these first few verses, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Which one is going to have the positive outcome of the separation? That person is going to be faithful, and that person is also going to be wise. All right, so we're getting some clues on how to continually be ready. The faithful servant adheres to the truths taught in the greatest commandments. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. The faithful servant adheres to truths taught in the greatest commandments. I didn't say follows the commandments. Because if that were the case, but when the master comes and sees a faithful servant who believes in the master himself, does the master see the servant as somebody who's doing the commandments? Sins are forgiven. It's kind of like, how does God the Father look at you today? What does God the Father see when he looks at you today? He sees his son. He sees Jesus Christ in you. He sees Jesus Christ covering you, clothing you in baptism, clothing you with forgiveness, clothing you with faith. So the faithful servant clings to the law. And the reason I say the law is because we have this so doing. Well, what is the law? Is the law bad and yucky and just tells us about our sin? No, we have the hymn. Help me out, Janet. The law is good and wise. Is that the name of the hymn? The law of God is good and wise. That's the name of the hymn. And it is. The law of God is good and wise. Because if you boil down the law, the Ten Commandments, to one other word, it comes out being love. Love God, love each other. The law of God is good and wise. And of course, truly I say to you, he will set over him over all his possessions. A faithful servant occupies himself with caring for and nurturing his own household servants. In other words, a servant feeds fellow servants. A servant gives drink to fellow servants. A servant clothes, keeps warm other servants. Not just bread and water, not just meat and potatoes, but also word and sacrament. We are fed, nourished by body and soul. Such a servant, Jesus calls
faithful and wise.
Faithful and wise. Now, In verse 47, the reward for faithful and wise service, having clung to the word, having clung to the law and gospel, and shared as those have need, because that's just a natural part of faith. Like James says, faith and its works go together. Without works, faith is not even faith. He says it's dead. Faith and works go together. If you have faith, you just naturally care for others. You naturally serve others. Such a servant who believes in Jesus Christ, who believes in the law and gospel, and because so, they've become wise, they've been filled, they've been fed, and they feed others. Blessed is that servant, and he will set over, he will set him over all his possessions. So the reward in heaven is that you are now appointed in a greater service over all that he has. This is heaven. He will set him over all his possessions. When God gives you something, what do you do with it? When God gives you a newborn daughter, what do you as a mother do with it? You feed it, you change her diapers, you serve. And in this last day that we're only beginning to try and understand, you'll be set over all his possessions. Now, one should not speculate too much about a mortal life. And I've caught myself doing this a lot. One should not speculate too much about a mortal life on the other side of the last day. But it is reasonable to think that the life we lead right now, we are called to serve God and others. We're called to love God and love others. That's not going to go away. The law is good and wise. But instead, it's going to be heightened. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be bigger. But in our calling to serve God and serve others, that'll be transformed into something of pure joy and satisfaction. I would not even blink if somebody needed the shirt off my back. Just absolutely. Yeah, that's what we do. That's just kind of, you know, without any hesitation of, I really need that shirt for church tomorrow. And that's just an example. I don't know if I really can give up my last cup of sugar. Whatever it might be. Yeah, it could be anything. It can be anything. Selfishness does not exist in heaven. It just doesn't. You don't love yourself. Love, you get the full definition, like, it's about loving God and loving others. And you, in turn, are loved by others. You receive it. It's a free gift, just as Christ has loved us. So apparently, bad news, the new heaven and the new earth are not retirement. It's not sit back on the beach and relax. Simply because you won't want to do that. You'll be loving God and loving others and receiving the love of God. Pure. And receiving the love of others. Pure as God's himself. So there's a lot just in that. What does God possess? Well, you're now over all of it. Completely without sin. All right, on to the next here, because I do want to try to get to this parable a little bit. In verses 48 to 51, we have a lot of if this, then this. If this happens in the future, then this will happen in the future. And we have the wicked servant. So a wicked is not faithful and not wise. He says, my master is delayed. So the wicked servant does not deny that he has a master. The wicked servant's error is that he misinterprets the delay. My master is delayed. He dismisses the certainty of Jesus coming back at any given moment. Since this servant doesn't really believe that the master is coming back at that moment, he treats others as if he were the master. And he actually goes down a spiral and forms his own community with others who have lost their way. Drinks with drinkers. He's drunk with drunkards. And they are so profoundly deceived, these wicked servants, who don't deny that they have a master. Since God has written their consciences, he's the author of consciences of every human being. But what does he label them? They're going to end up going with the other hypocrites. A hypocrite, and what's been a hypocrite in Matthew up to this point? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the enemies of Jesus. It is to be to misinterpret the master's delay is to be an enemy of Jesus and what he's told them. Now, he's got this. This is actually a figurative language. He will cut them in two. Or he will cut them in pieces. Because in that place, now remember what we talked about heaven a little bit, and what is it like to be over his possessions? Well, it's the law lived out in pure joy and satisfaction. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or in that place, love does not rule, but hatred and tears. So overall, what does this mean for us? Well, the rule of the believer is simple. Remember that the master is coming. Don't think that it will probably be after your lifetime. You've got time, you're young, go out and have fun. How's the saying go? Sow your wild oats. Jesus ain't coming anytime soon. And do not lose sight of who you are or what the master has given you to do. This is how you keep on being ready, being the faithful and wise servant. Okay, pastor, how do I be ready? That's coming in the next parable. So that takes us to chapter 25. Do you want me to stop here, or can I go on for about 15 minutes? Does anybody have to? If you have to be somewhere. But thank you. I've been really excited about this, actually. Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the 10 virgins. This is Jesus' continued talk. Same time, same place. He's still talking. He's still teaching. Now we have a very clear parable. And we see that. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like. Before we read it, I want to talk about a few things that we can look for as we're reading it. So remember that parables are not true to life in all aspects. Jesus uses things that we can get. Farmers, a wedding feast, so that we can understand. When Jesus does communicate in very clear parables, it's usually when his teaching goes against the grain. It's like, why would you do that, Jesus? It's not what we've learned here in our lives on earth. So also, something in a parable stands out as abnormal. Here, we got a wedding going on, and there's no bride. Here, is it normal for the bridegroom to be delayed? We just talked about delayed a little bit. That's why I wanted to continue, because this connects a lot. And we have other questions that will come up out of this that should be unusual. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven. This is actually a verb. So it's the kingdomship, if you will. It's the reign of heaven. And these are the kingdom of heaven, because it's a verb, it's a doing. These are his deeds. These are the deeds of heaven. And this parable is about the arrival of the bridegroom and about how some were ready and some were not. So we begin to learn how to be ready. Not get ready later. Not get ready tonight or tomorrow or next week or after I sow my wild oats or whatever, what have you. This is being ready. All right. The parable of the 10 virgins, if somebody would like to read 1 through 13.
And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered to them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
Yeah. How rude. I don't know you. But even more so, were the wise rude? It's not enough for us. Go get your own. Is that what a believer does? That'll help refocus what this lesson is about, because there's a reason for that. So this breaks up into two parts, and this is how do most parables start out? The kingdom of heaven is like. This says the kingdom of heaven will be like. And then past tense, and then past tense, and then past tense. Interesting, he tells a story of what it will be like in the future based on something from the past. That makes it clear, no bones about it, this is a parable. This is a parable. So it teaches us, there should be something that goes against the grain here. There should be something that our mind should say, "What, Jesus?" One of those is, how rude of the wise virgins. How rude of Jesus. Well, let's take a look. So the kingdomship of heaven will be like this. So they're going out. They go out to meet the bridegroom. But they're facing a delay. We can also know what time of day this is. I believe it was midnight. At midnight. So this is the middle of the night, too. It becomes important. So where did these virgins go out to? Like where, geographically? We don't know. Where has the bridegroom been? Why is he delayed? We don't know. And I say this, but since the text does not tell us, we should not guess. That also tells us there's something else what is in the text is what's important. So we stay focused on that. The one theme that seems certain so far is the importance of appropriately accompanying the bridegroom as he comes to enter the wedding. Is that fair to say? They went to meet the bridegroom. There's an importance in honoring the bridegroom and appropriately accompanying him as he comes to the wedding feast. The foolish virgins who took no oil, those extra flasks with them, they have failed in their role of being ready to accompany the bridegroom, no matter when he comes, even if he's late, even if he's delayed. So the scene is set in these first five verses. There's some sort of importance of being ready to accompany the bridegroom as he comes to the wedding feast. Notice still there's no bride. There's no bride. All right, in verse 6, here's the bridegroom come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give to us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, "Not enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." So are the wise virgins, are they selfish? Or are they afraid? If they share their oil, or are they afraid? Or are they seeing the importance of accompanying the bridegroom when he comes to the wedding feast? That's the key focus. If they shared their oil with the bridegroom being delayed, the bridegroom would not be honored at all. The bridegroom would not be accompanied at all. There would be no lamps lit. And that's what it means to trim a lamp. It's basically to light your lamp. To read the wise virgin's refusal as selfishness or even fear would be to miss the primary importance of meeting and honoring the bridegroom. So if we were to ask, well, why did the five not give all their oil to the others? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Completely serve in complete love. Give all your oil away. Why did they not work out a way to share their oil with maybe one or two more? These questions we may ask ourselves, because of the main lesson of the parable, these questions are actually irrelevant. What matters most is meeting the bridegroom with appropriate celebration. Nothing can be allowed to put that in jeopardy. Did the foolish virgins who came later, did they find oil? Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open us." We don't know. Doesn't say. Doesn't say where they find oil. Now, keep in mind, I find this interesting. So, go to market and buy oil. What time is it? It's midnight. The market ain't open. But the foolish virgin tried to. Maybe they had the oil. Maybe they did. Maybe they woke up the oil salesman in the middle of the night. We don't know. This is a parable. The point is being ready to honor the groom when the time to honor him has arrived. And his words in verse 12, it shows that they failed to prepare for him rightly. And so in turn, he denies any relationship with them. "I do not know you." It's more than denying the relationship with them. He says the relationship doesn't even exist. So, keep on watching. It's that same continual active verb here, watch therefore. Therefore, keep on watching, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So a few teachings we get from this, and then and then we'll wrap up this part. The time is unknowable. Again, the time is unknowable. We also know to be ready for that day is to be wise, right? Wise virgins, they were ready. So to be ready for that day is to be wise. And because that last day, that parousia, will come unexpectedly, we must reckon with the possibility that there will be a delay. In other words, I'm ready today. I'm filled with wisdom and word and sacrament, forgiveness of sins every week. But man, it's been 10 years. I've been doing that. Maybe I'll go have some fun. Maybe I'll go sin so that grace can abound some other time. That happens. We must reckon with the possibility that it's, yes, it could be 5 minutes. But yes, it could also be 50 years from now. It could also be 1,000 years from now. We have no idea. And you cannot get ready. You have to be ready. They were ready. The foolish versions tried to get ready. What does that mean for us? Well, being ready for the entrance into the wedding feast with a bridegroom, it certainly refers to the fullness of life in eternal salvation in heaven and on earth in all that glory. Planning to get ready later means exclusion from the feast, or just as eternal. Eternal damnation, eternal rejection. So who are the 10 virgins? The 10 virgins, now they all know about this. They all know about this bridegroom, just as the ones before knew. He knew who the master was. But the 10 virgins are those who claim Christ as Lord, the visible church. What does that mean for us? It's everybody in the pews on Sunday. Everybody. Believe, whether they believe or don't believe. That is the entire visible church. What else can we compare this to in the Bible? Well, consider the 12 disciples at the Last Supper. Not all will be found true followers when their master returns. And the life of a disciple is also, we know it's character, our lives are characterized by joy, and we have a security. We've got a good concrete, we've got a concrete hope in our life to come. But we also have in our lives as disciples challenge, spiritual danger. I think I'll take a month off from church and go to Vegas. I won't. But all right. So the virgins are the visible church. Some were found to be ready. Some were found to try and get ready. What does the oil represent? Because the oil is the content that you have to be ready. All right, well, what is the oil? Because that's that magic potion. That's that secret recipe of Colonel Sanders. That's what I need, right? What's that? All right, you said a very key word there, and it wasn't faith. What was your second two words? To me. What is being ready to you? What's the first word that you thought of that might not have been faith? Or what does it mean to you? Here's the point I'm getting at. The oil isn't pointed to anything specific in the parable. But the text does say that those who had oil were ready. Oil, then, is whatever it takes for you to be ready to honor the bridegroom when he comes again in glory. The oil of readiness depends on that person's spiritual need. Maybe readiness is repentance for somebody. Maybe in order to be ready, maybe somebody needs to be in repentance at the given moment of time when Jesus comes back. I don't know. We don't know when that moment is. Maybe courage is needed for that person. Maybe it's faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe somebody needs to be humbled by God's word. Maybe the oil is a willingness to bear your cross for the sake of the name of Christ. Maybe that oil is a willingness to deny yourself. And this is kind of the challenge of my ministry too. Everybody's got a specific ailment. And my job as a pastor is to apply a specific medicine. It's not the same medicine for everybody. It's not. Somebody might be feeling mighty low, and I'm not going to teach them out of the book of Job. Somebody might be feeling mighty glorious and full of themselves. I'm not going to read them the love for the disciple whom Jesus loved most in the book of John. Specific medicine for specific ailments. So the list goes on and on. It's not just one thing either. Maybe that oil is a combination of things. The parable teaches us to desire the oil. What is it you need? Where do you get it? How do you get it? How is it given to you? Desire the readiness. Desire the oil. Yeah, all of them went to sleep, right? The bridegroom was delayed, and they all became drowsy and slept. Certainly. Suddenness came upon all 10 of them. But some had the oil of readiness. What that looks like for each of those five virgins who were faithful and wise, is different. Is there, it's not specified, and we learn in other parts of Scripture it is different. This parable also answers, what are we to do while we wait? Right? We don't know we don't know what the delay is. 5 seconds? 500 years? What are we to do while we wait? So when you go into a doctor's office for an appointment that you had scheduled for 3 months, and it's at 10:30 a.m., and you get there at 10:25, you do your registration, you do your little copay, whatever, you just sit down. It could be 5 minutes, it could be 2 hours, right? What do you do while you wait? Well, like when I go to a doctor, I guess I'm weird this way. When I go to a doctor, I like to have prepared my 5 to 10 questions. So I don't want to forget. While I got him for that few minutes before he rushes out, I want to be prepared. I want to be ready to ask him, what do I need to be worried about now that I'm a 45-year-old male? All that fun stuff. And I remember going to the doctor once in this past year. I'd forgotten to do that. I'd forgotten to prepare. And so I sit down. It's going to be at least 15 minutes before I get in the doctor. I guess I'll just wait and make my list now. Daniel Golden? Uh-oh. That's a very... The doctor's office waiting room, I thought, was a neat comparison to that. What do you usually do when you're in the waiting room? Read a 2-year-old magazine? Knowing you don't want to get too deep into the article because your name could be called. 5 minutes or 5 hours. We see all sorts of that. So anyway. Any questions or comments on that? I'm excited to preach on it, even though it's not for another month.
I don't quite, I might not, well, I think I understand, but still, with the 500 virgins, handle extra oil with them, but then the other ones, some reason decide not to. But when you meet the bridegroom, which is Jesus, and you're going to sit there, that walk, he has to have light. And that's what I think the oil is for, too, is to give him light.
I thought of that, too. Yeah, like in a traditional wedding feast, if the bridegroom were to be delayed and he's coming from three towns over and he's walking in the dark, the groom's finally coming. Let's go light his path, right? You know, I thought about that because I read a study on traditional wedding feasts and would this take place and would it really not? And the answer was kind of, I don't know. But then I thought about Jesus being the light and the source of the light. And we all have these little lamps. You know, how are we able to carry a lamp? He's given us the oil to do so. There's other ways to think about it. As Jesus says to the believers, just knock on the door and I will come in. But with these, they knocked on the door and he said, I don't know who you are. You're the Avon lady. Get out of here. So there's so many different angles and stuff to that. But they did need, you know, somebody traveling in the middle of the night out of honor, especially for a groom coming to his wedding feast. His wedding certainly would need to not stumble in the dark and have a black eye on the wedding day.
When it's your time to die, you don't have another chance to go get more oil.
Right, yeah. So.
You better be ready to end that time.
So really neat. All right, anything else? Any questions, comments? Thanks for hanging out. Thanks for staying. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.